Well, good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. I'm thankful that there is nothing that can stand in the way of the gospel, not even sound difficulties or any number of things. Our God is mightier and He will not let His word come back void. And so we are eager and we are thankful that we get to come together and submit to His Word. And so I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue working verse by verse through Paul's first letter to Timothy. And this morning we will hear God's Word to us from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. But before we hear God's Word to us this morning, let us call upon Him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we just sang a few moments ago, our greatest hope is not only that You save us, that You begin salvation in us, but You keep us. You finish it. You hold us by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of Your Word. And so I pray that as Your Word goes forth this morning, we would have ears to hear, we would be attentive, that we would care about every word in this text, because every word has been inspired by Your Holy Spirit, and You would never give us something that is irrelevant or that we don't need to hear. So we pray that You would work now in us, that as we go out in the rest of the day and in the week ahead, that You would work through us, because we have been filled with Your grace as we have heard Your Word. So help us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Paul's continuing to write to Timothy, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." In another one of Paul's letters, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul gives a list of various leaders that God has given as a gift and as a blessing for His church, for the building up and strength of His church. And among that list are those who are called shepherds and teachers, whom today we might call pastors. And so we see that pastors are supposed to be a gift from God and a blessing to His church. And if you've ever studied church history, you quickly see godly pastors have been a great gift and blessing to God's people. But you also see that pastors have caused great harm and scandal in the church when they devour the sheep and they dishonor the name of Christ. This reality is evident even already in the New Testament. Paul names two of these elders who have gone astray in 1 Timothy, who were probably elders at the church in Ephesus, when he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says have made a shipwreck of their faith. You see, the presence and influence of bad elders and false teachers at Ephesus is one of the main reasons that Timothy was sent to Ephesus in the first place, and why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. And sadly, but not at all surprisingly, this reality of bad pastors and elders and false teachers is still a danger we face today. I'm sure most of you can think of scandalous falls of prominent pastors and teachers in the past few years, not to mention that some of you have had personal negative experiences in churches that you've been in. And one of the results of public scandals or negative personal experiences is not only that the outside world begins to look with skepticism upon the church and her leaders, but that even Christians become skeptical and suspicious and distrusting of those who have been placed in leadership. Still, the reality of actual wolves, or merely of imperfect pastors, which, let's be honest, is the only kind of pastor there is on this earth, doesn't change the fact that God has chosen to raise up pastors and elders to lead his church, and they are still intended to be a gift and blessing to his people. And this means, because this is God's design for the church, it means that it is necessary for the health and fruitfulness of the church. Healthy churches depend on healthy leaders. So you might recall that earlier in this letter, in chapter 4, we see that God has very high expectations for his under-shepherds. You see the qualifications that elders must have in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we saw 8 expectations that congregants ought to have for their pastors. Congregations should expect their pastors to exercise authority well, to exemplify godliness, to be radically biblical, to be divinely called and equipped, to exhibit a whole life commitment to ministry, to steadily progress in holiness, to closely watch over the souls under their care, and to persevere to the end. God has high expectations for his leaders. For the health of the church and the advancement of the gospel depends on how pastors shepherd their sheep and faithfully handle the word of God. But in our verses this morning, you see that Paul not only has high proper expectations for how pastors should treat their congregation, he also has high and proper expectations for how congregations should treat their pastors, their elders. For while there is certainly personal responsibility for elders, for pastors to keep a close watch over their own life and doctrine, to promote faithfulness and fruitfulness, there is also a responsibility on the church to help pastors promote faithfulness and fruitfulness. In other words, how congregations treat their pastors impacts the health and fruitfulness of their pastors, which then impacts the health and fruitfulness of the church. For whenever there is discord and distrust between under-shepherds and the sheep, everybody suffers, and the advance of the gospel is disrupted. So we should care about what Paul has to say to Timothy here if we care about being a healthy church and having a fruitful ministry in Kalamazoo. So as Paul continues to give Timothy instructions for how people ought to behave in the household of God, he says that's why he's writing this letter in chapter 3. He returns now to the subject of elders, but now, instead of dealing with their qualifications and conduct, he's addressing how pastors and elders ought to be treated in the church. So part of the behavior that matters in the household of God is the behavior of congregants toward their pastors. And so we have to ask, how are congregations supposed to treat their pastors? And Paul gives us three ways. Number one, he says that they are to honor them with respect and remuneration. And that last word is just a big word for they need to be paid and materially provided for. So he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So again, back in chapter 3, we saw that God has given overseers to the authority to govern and teach the church, and so they must have exemplary character and they must be able to teach. And Paul is referring to that same group of overseers that he mentioned in chapter 3, now in chapter 5, even though you see he uses a different word. Instead of referring to them as overseers, it's the word episkopos, he calls them elders, which is the word presbyteros. And you can hear, this is where we get the word Presbyterian. Now we know that these different words refer to the same office because when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he uses three different words to refer to these same men, these same officers. The words for overseer, elder, and shepherd. And Peter also uses those three words interchangeably in his first letter, in chapters 2 and 5. But you see, Paul does make one distinction here in chapter 5, verse 17. For even though all elders are called to rule, which means to direct and manage the affairs of the church, some of these elders who rule are especially designated to preach and teach. So all elders we see rule, which means they teach biblical doctrine, they pray for the ministry, they cast and implement the vision for the church. It also means they exercise church discipline. But there are some from this group who are especially tasked with devoting their life to the study and the proclamation of God's word. And this is why in our denomination, the PCA, there is a distinction between what are called ruling elders and teaching elders. We believe there's one office of elder, but there's this designation, ruling elders and teaching elders. And teaching elders are what you would call pastors. That's me, that's Pastor Ryan. So while all elders must be able to teach, not all are called to a full-time preaching and teaching ministry. And Paul's emphasis seems to be especially on those who preach and teach, which is why I'm zeroing in on pastors this morning as opposed to all ruling elders. But Paul's first command, therefore, is that you should consider elders who rule well, especially those who preach and teach, worthy of double honor. And as we learned just a little bit earlier with honoring widows, that word honor was often used not only for giving respect, but also for supplying material financial provision. So some argue that double honor here means that pastors should get paid twice as much as everybody else. And as much as I would like to make that case to you this morning, I don't think that's actually what double honor means. Double honor, I think, refers to the double meaning of the word, the respect and the financial provision that goes along with it. So one way congregations honor their pastors is by paying them and supplying material provision for their gospel labors. You see that Paul clearly includes this in the idea of honor because he goes on to support this command with two scripture passages that allude to financial remuneration. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." The implication of that law is as animals, an ox is treading out grain, the Lord was providing and saying, don't beat the ox if he starts eating some of the grain that he's treading out. He should directly benefit from his labor, from his work. But Paul says that this passage isn't really just about the ox. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses this same passage in a similar context. Although Paul chose not to be any kind of a financial burden to the churches he served and instead made his living as a tent maker, he was very clear that his example should not be the expected norm for gospel workers. So he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" So he's making a similar point there for gospel workers and being paid, and he again appeals to this law in Moses. But he continues, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" And after noting that even in the Old Testament, those who worked in the temple directly were provided for through the sacrifices and tithes of God's people, Paul concludes, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So he moves from "Moses said this in the Old Testament" to "and the Lord himself," referring to Jesus, "commanded this be so." So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul appeals to the Old Testament law, and then he directly appeals to the Lord Jesus. And he does the exact same thing here in 1 Timothy 5, because you see, he quotes two scripture passages. The first was Deuteronomy 25, 4. The second is from Luke chapter 10, verse 17, which is very important to note that already Paul is understanding certain writings of his own day to hold the same weight as the Old Testament scriptures. So he appeals to Jesus saying in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, when Jesus is sending out the 72 to preach the gospel, and you'll remember Jesus says, "I don't want you to carry your own money bag or knapsack or sandals," because he expects those receiving the gospel to provide for those preaching the gospel. So Jesus says, and Paul quotes, "The laborer deserves his wages." So Paul's point is that God's law and Jesus Christ himself demands that gospel workers are fairly paid for their labors. That doesn't just apply to pastors, that applies to missionaries, that applies to those who are doing full-time ministry with campus outreach. Those who are making their living by preaching the gospel, that's what their entire time is devoted to, ought to be provided for. And Paul puts the full weight of God's word behind this command, which means that if churches are not adequately paying and providing for pastors and full-time ministry workers, they are directly disobeying God. If God provides for oxen and demands that they be allowed to eat from their own labors, how much more should pastors and full-time ministry workers earn a living from their labors? Now, this does not mean, as one commentator acknowledges, that ministers should go around expecting to be treated like kings. After all, Paul has been very clear that elders are not to be lovers of money. They are not to be greedy. This is not a command to make pastors rich, and I think it's very wrong when you see pastors in mega mansions. That is not how it's supposed to be. It is simply to make sure that the pastor can provide for his family and not be distracted by worldly cares that will take time and energy away from ministry because he's so concerned and anxious. How am I going to provide for my wife and kids? Or he needs to find another job to make money, which will take away from his time being able to study the word, preach the word, care for the sheep, counsel the sheep. So I like how it's phrased in our denomination's Book of Church Order. When there's a call to a pastor, the part of the call introducing what the compensation will be prefaces that with, "That you may be free from worldly cares and avocations, we hereby promise and oblige ourselves to pay you the sum of whatever it is." In other words, so you can focus on what we're calling you to do, this is what we are going to provide. And this again is not just therefore for the well-being of gospel workers and their families, it's for the well-being of the church. The more time and energy the pastor can devote to feeding and caring for the sheep, the healthier the sheep become. So honor your pastors by adequately providing for them, not to make them rich, but to honor Christ and serve gospel ministry. Notice, though, that Paul says those who rule well and those who labor are worthy of double honor. Pastors who are not faithful in ministry are not entitled to the church's provision. Idle or lazy pastors should not be honored in this way. The word labor refers to very hard work and toil. When Jesus says laborers deserve their wages, he's using the imagery of farmers. So Paul compares pastors to oxen and to farmhands. So don't think pastors are going to read this and get a big head. Say, we're compared to cattle. Okay? So pastors shouldn't get a big head, but you should expect your pastor, as I've preached before, to work hard. But the honor that Paul speaks of here is not merely material. He says these men are worthy of double honor, which means they also are deserving of respect. And this respect is far more than just using an honorific pastor or reverend. It does include submission to their correction and counsel, as well as to encouragement in their work. So you think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the author says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now this, of course, doesn't mean you submit to ungodly elders who are abusing their office and leading you into direct contradiction of God's word. The authority of elders is subordinate, not ultimate. Christ is the only head and king of his church, and so your submission is first and foremost to Christ. Neither does this mean you're never allowed to criticize or correct your pastors. We make mistakes. We need correction. It just means you do it humbly and respectfully. This is one reason it is so important to have a plurality of elders so that other ruling elders can correct and exhort and hold teaching elders accountable. But along with this, might I humbly suggest that that you should seek to encourage your pastors. I would ask you, do your pastors only ever hear from you when you are upset about something or something is not going the way you want it to go? Do they only hear feedback on sermons when you think, well, you said something that wasn't quite right? Now again, we need correction, we need criticism, or we will not grow. But help your pastors labor with joy. Encourage them. And I get to preach this as a pastor who is wonderfully encouraged and supported by my congregation. Don't think I'm saying this because I feel hurt or sad. I don't. And when I do, it's not usually your fault. But you want your pastors to labor with joy. Miserable pastors make very bad pastors. And of course, their joy must be found in Christ and not the praise of man. But the encouragement of the saints can go a very long way in keeping pastors in the pulpit and helping them persevere in their calling. So honor your pastors with respect and remuneration. Number two, exercise cautious and courageous discipline. So Paul shifts gears in verse 19 and he says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So Paul's now talking about how elders should be disciplined, which in and of itself tells you Paul doesn't believe that pastors or elders are above discipline, that they're just immune and they can do whatever they want. Even the leaders in Christ's church must submit to Christ and follow him, which means even they are subject to discipline. However, Paul is clear that this discipline must be cautious. For there is a sense in which those who are in leadership, not just in the church, but in government, in society, are more vulnerable to accusations. And so we must be very careful that we don't automatically believe everything we hear. Pastors are required to have high moral character. So even one little accusation or rumor of moral failure is significant. And again, it doesn't mean we just dismiss them, but we are cautious. For John Calvin observed that pastors are primary targets for the devil because the fall of a pastor brings great disgrace upon the church in the name of Christ. The more prominent someone is in the church, the more their fall will impact everybody. Of course, the devil is interested in destroying those who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the gospel preached. Now, the word for charge or accusation carries a formal judicial connotation and legal sense, as one scholar explains. But Paul says accusations shouldn't even be entertained apart from strong support and credibility. Notice Paul's not merely talking about what's necessary to convict a pastor, but what's necessary to even consider the charge. Again, let me be clear. Paul's not saying pastors are above discipline or that you never question their conduct. He's saying we just have to be very careful and make sure we're doing our due diligence. And I think this is especially important in our day and age. We live in a society in which someone's reputation appears to be ruined by a mere accusation, regardless of whether the accusation is ever proven true or not. While people are supposed to be innocent until proven guilty, our culture often operates in a manner suggesting that someone is guilty until they've been proven innocent. And even if they've been proven innocent, we should still have some suspicion. That is not how the church ought to operate. The church must exhibit humility, grace, wisdom, discernment, justice, and patience. No one's reputation should be ruined or cast under the shadow of suspicion at the drop of a hat. Accusations must be credible and well substantiated. And again, to support this, Paul turns to Scripture. For in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And Jesus applies the same principle in Matthew 18 when he's speaking of church discipline. He says if a Christian sins against another Christian, that person should go privately to the one who has wronged them. But if that does not resolve it, then Jesus says the one with the accusation should take one or two witnesses with him, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see then that Paul's not giving preferential treatment to pastors. He's just saying they shouldn't be any more vulnerable than anyone else in the church. The principle is that even accusations must be carefully examined and not uncritically accepted. You shouldn't automatically believe everything you hear. Neither should you automatically dismiss everything that you hear. So often there is pressure, though, to immediately express righteous indignation and join the moral mob, but Christians are to resist this temptation because we would want others to give charity to us, wouldn't we? We wouldn't want someone to automatically believe something bad that they've heard about us. And furthermore, Christians are to love the truth. And we are to uphold the truth. And so the truth is what we care about. We shouldn't be more excited to believe an accusation against someone we don't like than we would about someone we do like. The person shouldn't matter. The truth should matter. And the fact of the matter is that the truth is often only found after a slow, careful process. Presbyterians are often accused of moving too slowly, and probably sometimes we move too slowly. But I would rather have it that we are too slow than we are too quick in our judgments. But even though congregations should be cautious in not believing automatically every accusation that may come their leader's way, they also need to not be afraid of taking action when those accusations are proven true. The discipline must be cautious, but it must also be courageous. We should not be afraid to discipline even those in authority when they have fallen into sin. So Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, he's still in the context of elders here, so he's moving to those accusations that have been substantiated. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now again, Jesus is clear in Matthew 18 that private offenses should be first dealt with privately. So this is not a command that every time somebody sins, we get behind the microphone and we let everybody know what's happened. No, when things can be dealt with privately, that is well and good. But in the cases of leaders, when their sin may be public or so scandalous, we must make sure that they are dealt with in a way that everybody understands what has happened, not just so that everybody now can know the juicy details, but so that they will be warned against following in the same path. When Christian leaders are let off the hook for sin, it emboldens others to treat sin casually. But we are never to do that. So you may think of the example in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul says Peter was sinning and it was causing others like Barnabas to fall into sin. So Paul had to confront Peter publicly so that others would stand in fear and know this isn't right. And Paul reinforces this command in the strongest way in verse 21. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So Paul is reminding Timothy, Timothy, everything you do, others might not see it, but the entire heavenly court sees it. God, Jesus, who sits at his right hand, and the elect angels, most likely referring to those angels who didn't fall with Satan. Oh, how we might live differently if we always remembered that every thought, every desire, every word, every action is exposed to the entire heavenly court. Christian, you must remember that every single moment you live before the very face of God, He sees and knows everything. You might be able to hide from men. You cannot hide from God. You see then that Paul's concern is for church discipline to be wise, to be righteous, and to be just. Timothy is never to prejudge, meaning he cannot go into a trial having already come to a conclusion in his mind. He must weigh the evidence and only come to a conclusion after it has all been presented fairly. For when we have an answer predetermined in our mind, we are not fair judges. But neither should those in leadership, Paul says, be immune from discipline. And so Timothy is not to exercise partiality. He's not to show favoritism. Maybe just because it's someone else on the elder board with him, Paul is saying, Timothy, that doesn't matter. If he's one of the good old boys, it doesn't matter. If he is persisting in sin, you discipline him. Roman law favored the powerful and the wealthy. God's law doesn't. Just because someone is in a position of power doesn't automatically make him guilty. It doesn't automatically make him innocent. There should not be favoritism in either direction, assuming that the accuser or the accused is right. Elders, along with everyone, must be disciplined cautiously, but if they are convicted, they must be disciplined courageously. The honor of Christ and the health of the church is at stake. But third and finally, how do we treat our pastors, our elders? We are to be patient and prudent with their ordination. We see that as Paul moves to talking about the laying on of hands, which can signify different things biblically, but it most often refers to ordination, to setting someone apart for gospel ministry. And that is most likely Paul's meaning here. This is probably one way that Paul is helping Timothy avoid the kind of situations that he's just warned about, having to discipline an elder who is persisting in sin. For one way, although it's an imperfect way, to guard against elders who will scandalize the church is to be patient and prudent with their ordination. You are not to rush into it just because you think we need more leaders to be effective. You don't rush men into ministry because you're very impressed with their gifts or natural abilities. I sometimes wonder how often public falls in the church are the direct result of elevating men to levels of power and influence that they don't yet have the spiritual maturity for. Ability, natural ability, often outpaces spiritual maturity. But spiritual maturity must always outpace natural ability when it comes to leaders in the church. As I've said multiple times, grace matters more than gifts. Character matters more than charisma. For those who elevate unqualified men share in the guilt when they fall. I think that's Paul's implication when he says that Timothy shouldn't take part in the sins of others, but should keep himself pure. Timothy must not compromise justice to please men. For the fear of man is a powerful motivator, but it always leads people into a pit. So Timothy shouldn't raise up or just go along with unqualified men and bad elders because he's afraid of them. He should not rush men into ministry before he knows their faith and character as best he can. For some, people's character is very obvious, but for others, it takes much longer to discern the heart. That's what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. There are sins that are so obvious, it's as if they've gone ahead to judgment. Everybody knows what's coming. But there are other sins that can be hidden, and we aren't aware of it first. In the same way, there are those whose godly character and good works are obvious to see, but there are others whose quality may appear more subtle at first. And so the implication is that Timothy shouldn't rush into ordaining men because he may too quickly raise up somebody who's not qualified, or he might pass over somebody who is qualified and people just haven't recognized it yet. And so again, I am very thankful that although I serve in an imperfect denomination, which again is the only kind of denomination there is, just as it's the only kind of pastor there is, I am thankful that I serve in a denomination that takes ordination seriously. To be ordained in the PCA, men have to first come under care of an entire presbytery, and that only happens after they've been a part of a local church long enough that the elders of that church say, yes, we commend this man to start thinking about ministry. Then they have to receive the proper education, which is usually a graduate degree. They have to serve as an intern at a church for a year. They have to pass many rigorous exams regarding their character, Christian experience, their abilities, and their knowledge. And they are only ordained when a local church actually calls them and says, we want this man to be our pastor. Now, this process takes many years. It's not perfect, but it attempts to obey Paul's commands to Timothy. And in the same way, our church must always be patient and prudent as we call pastors and as we elect officers, which we will be doing in the next few months. While we often look on the outside, God looks on the inside, and the inside takes longer for us to see. Now, all of these instructions that Paul gives Timothy probably, as I've said before, just continue to make Timothy feel overwhelmed. Remember, he's relatively young. He's dealing with a church that's facing a lot of controversy, dealing with false teachers who are most likely elders of the church. And Timothy is supposed to be telling everybody how they're supposed to behave, including how they are supposed to treat pastors. So you can imagine Timothy again reading this and saying, wait, I have to get up and tell everybody that they have to respect and pay me? That's awkward. Like now, this is awkward. And of course, this would look and sound self-serving. So it's not surprising, though it seems a little weird, that Paul just pauses in the middle of all of this to remind Timothy to take good care of his health. I think he recognizes that all of these instructions in ministry is giving Timothy pretty bad heartburn. And he says, Timothy, don't just drink water. Drink a little wine, which had medicinal purposes. This wasn't just to gladden his heart. But Timothy, he hears Paul, you need to keep yourself pure, and he may be buying into some of the false asceticism that we read of earlier in chapter 4, and Paul's saying, Timothy, you can drink a little wine to help your stomach and your frequent ailments. Ministry's killing you, it's okay for you to take care of your health. And I love this personal note on Paul's behalf. It just again shows that Paul loves and cares for Timothy, and he knows that the burden he is placing upon Timothy is a heavy burden. And yet, Paul refuses to go easy on Timothy. He charges Timothy in the presence of the heavenly court to keep these commands, which adds eternal gravity to them. And why does Paul do this? It's because he understands that his commands matter for the honor of Christ and the health of the church. Which brings us back to the very beginning. All of these commands flow out of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is not only the mystery of the faith, it is the mystery of godliness. The gospel produces godliness. And Jesus was adamant, if you love me, you will do what I command you. And Paul is clear that everything he's commanding Timothy is really the command of Christ. For Paul says in the opening of this letter that he is an apostle by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, and our hope. And so, as I continue to preach and help you see who Jesus is, that you might become like Jesus, that you would love Jesus and love what Jesus loves, that means I need to teach you, as Paul taught Timothy, all of the commands of Christ and the proper behavior in the household of God. So if you wonder, why does it matter how I treat older and younger men and women in the church, as Paul takes time to talk about in the beginning of chapter 5? And why does it matter how I treat widows in the church, as Paul talks about in verses 3 through 16? Or why does it matter how I treat my pastors? Why are we talking about this? Then you need to remember that it matters because it's not about the greatness or the honor of the pastors. It's about the gospel. It's about the worth and honor of Christ. It's about your love for Him, because if you love Him, you will do as He commands you. And it's about the mission that He has given His church, which is to make disciples of Him. And so if the church is to be faithful to her mission, she must behave properly and she must promote health and faithfulness. So you love your pastors in this way because you desire the gospel of Jesus to go forth to the nations. You desire the church to be a city on a hill and a light upon a lampstand. You desire the name of Jesus to be exalted. And you know that all of this is connected to the spiritual health of God's gospel laborers. And you know that their spiritual health is impacted by your love and care for them. So do as Paul commands for the sake of Jesus, who loves you and gave Himself up for you and made you a new creation, empowered by His Holy Spirit to pick up your cross and to follow Him. And do this for the sake of the gospel, which you desire to go forth. And you know that when there is distrust and discord in the household of God, then it makes it harder for the world to hear what the church has to say. So let us, as best we can, remove any potential obstacles or disruptions to the advance of the gospel by learning to love and treat one another as befits the household of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would teach us, as we keep learning how to be a church, how to love and treat one another in a way that promotes the health of the church and strengthens our ministry, that causes our light to shine even brighter in this community. I pray that all those that You have called now to minister at Good Shepherd, those who You might call in the future, those who are being called to give their lives to telling students at Western Michigan about the good news of Jesus, for the future elders and deacons that You will raise up in this church, would You help us all to love and provide for them in such a way that they are not distracted by worldly cares and concerns, and that they would be able to give their whole lives to this ministry so that the name of Christ would be exalted and Kalamazoo would wake up from its slumber and know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that there would be a mighty revival, not just here at this church or on the campus, but in this entire city, that Christ would be adored and worshiped until He returns. May this be for Your glory, for the good of Your people, and the salvation of the lost. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As always, have the opportunity to respond to hearing the grace of the gospel and participating in this very same grace in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a gracious gift to us to keep strengthening us, to keep empowering us, to keep assuring us that we would go forth and we would live and we would work and we would die for the sake of Christ, knowing that He is ours and we are His, and that one day He will return and we will be with Him forever. So, know once again that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really did live, die, and rise again for your salvation. As you eat this bread and drink this cup, know not that somehow you are really physically eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood, but that you are really spiritually being nourished by him. He is with you now by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. He is not calling you to go forth and serve him by your own strength. He is promising, just as he promised his disciples with the Great Commission, that he is with you now and to the end of the age. You get to live and serve and die in the strength of the Lord. And this is just one of the means that he has given to help you remember that. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're a communicant member here at Good Shepherd or another Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church, and you are seeking not to walk in perfection, but to walk in faith and repentance unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we invite you to come to this table. It is for you, dear Christian. It is because Christ loves you. And he continues to be for you. So as you see that you are still a sinner, see that he is still your Savior. And come to this table because you know he is your only hope. He is your only peace. He is your only joy. And he is fully for you. But if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not quite sure what we're talking about here yet, or you are living in unrepentant sin, which means that you are not seeking to fight against sin and continue to turn to Christ, but you are just walking in your own way and you don't want to give up your sin, then we would ask you to remain seated that you would not eat and drink judgment upon yourself. But our prayer for you now, as it is every single Sunday, is that you would turn by faith to Jesus, call upon his name, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Your Savior is calling to you. Enter into his rest and his joy. So in a moment, Pastor Ryan and I will stand forward here, we will hand you the piece of bread. You can come through the center aisle in two lines, take a piece of bread. The cups are over to the side, and then go back to your seats from the outside of the aisles. If you prefer the prepackaged elements, there are some here with the cups, so you can just walk past us, take one, and go back to your seat. Hold on to them, and then we will eat and drink as one body in Jesus Christ. But before we do, let us hear the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice now in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that he has not only saved us, but he is keeping us to the very end. That our life is hidden with Christ. And when our life appears, we will appear with him in glory. So Father, as we eat and drink now, with every bite, with every swallow, may we again be assured of what we have sung this morning, that he is holding us fast. He is keeping us to the very end. Let us live, die, and rise again in the joy and assurance of this salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.